And would lead us to the throne of grace.
Father, we thank you today for our Saviour. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you into your very presence because of his blood, because of his completed, finished work. We thank you, Lord, that sin was dealt with and we can have a right standing before you. Lord, we thank you for the reality of the cross as an ongoing reality in our lives. Lord, all that it means, and we pray that you'd teach us today as we open your word. We want to know you more perfectly. We want to learn how that you would work in us and how we might walk in the power and the blessings of God. And Lord, we pray that you'd make these things, first of all, understood, but help us to walk in them by your grace, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we might be a people who are able to rise beyond just the fleshly endeavours. Lord, we pray that you'd work in us today. Enable the preacher, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, turn to page 11, please, of your notes. While you're turning there, hope you're enjoying this little book with everything else you've got to do. Notice you're walking around the yard, that's good morning thing. What did you make of the little tiny chapters? Look, they're not big chapters, are they? Look at that. That's a chapter right there. What do you make of the subject of time in relation to these truths? Yes, sir.
In time, you're talking about the difference,
Yes, so it's quite. I found that very helpful as a young Christian, and I think that's important that you understand this too. Page 15, it says, when, at the bottom, we might consider some familiar names of believers whom God obviously brought to maturity and used for his glory, such as Pearson, that's A.T. Pearson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Chapman, Wilbur Chapman was a great evangelist. Tallot, I'm not sure who, you know who D.L. Moody is. Goforth of China is well worth reading. Marvellous book, great missionary. And George Muller, the one that by faith fed all the thousands of orphans in Bristol. And Taylor, that's Hudson Taylor, and his great mission there. Watt, Trumbull, Meyer, which is, I understand to be F.B. Meyer. Murray's Andrew Murray, Francis Ridley Havergal, English poetess. Guyon, maybe. Gordon Hyde, would be praying Hyde. Mantle McShane was the man whom God used to see, well, is one of the central figures of the revival in Scotland there under his leadership and others. Robert Murray McShane, cheer up, he died at about 30 years of age as well. McConkie, Deck Paxton, Ruth Paxton was a Santa missionary. Stoney, Sapphire, and Carmichael, Amy Carmichael, read her books, you'll find the same truths coming. And Evan Hopkins wrote a book which I stumbled across years ago in a second-hand store. Be careful what you pick up there. Take it to your pastor to make sure it's okay. But somebody checked it out and said, well, that's a real jewel. And he was actually, it's a doctrinal defense of this position against those who would detract it. So I found it very, very helpful. All right, so yes, so cheer up. 15 years after Taylor and these men went into their ministry, do they actually really start to experience Christ as their life? Now, surely it's not going to take that long. Well, start, make a start. And bear in mind that when you read these things, these are men and women who have for years pondered over these subjects. And I remember, I'm telling you now, as a teenager, those three chapters of Romans 6, 7, 8 are literally brown in my old Bible. And they were my hands only on that Bible because of the defeat in my life. I'd read it again, so there's got to be some answer here. And I can tell you the answer is in those chapters. So make a start, get to know these truths, and then seek imperfectly to put them into practice. That's from day one, and it's a bit like Peter walking on the water. He only got one shot at it, but he did walk on the water. And he went down, of course, and we thought he'd be able to get a clap from the boat. But the Lord said, wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? So I wondered if he had another go at it. Years later, he probably would have gone the whole way because he was a little more practiced in those principles. Okay. All right, so let's continue in our notes, page 11 now. We're talking about sin in relationship to indwelling sin. And it's a very important subject, and we've just gone through in the bottom of page 10 and follow the different methods that people try to deal with indwelling sin, and these methods fail. Last time we talked about people who are practicing exorcism on Christians to cast out demons of anger. Well, anger is a problem of the flesh life. It's not a demon of anger, so that's pretty strange. So just be aware of that. And then one of the last ones here was to add law works for number 7 into the sanctification formula. I told the sad story of two families in our church that made shipwreck because they did that. Their marriages broke, and it's just a terrible story. And we couldn't stop them. We couldn't hold them back. I just started a whole series on the book of Galatians to try and, you know, pastor sees this thing coming. And by the time I got the material, they were so heady, so drunk with this, betrothed and all this stuff to raise godly kids. And by the way, I do have to clarify something. When I talked about my own children going down the freeway unchaperoned, that was unchaperoned by mummy or daddy, okay? They weren't actually courting couples. That was our siblings, right? Okay. So we do believe in the chaperone is a good idea for those who are courting. All right, clarification. It's good when you've got the same group here, you can sort of make these stop press things there. Okay, and number eight was another one that cropped up in our district. Some have tried to instill the fear of God into believers by faulty interpretation and application of kingdom parables, or even, what should we say here, false doctrine, doctrinal twists, doctrinal imbalances. And we had a man north of Northside, was doing very well. People were getting saved, and we used to have picnics together as churches, and they seemed to be doing well. And one day we started hearing these strange things that he was preaching, that Christians would never lose their salvation, he said, but they will be punished during the millennium for the way they haven't lived for God. And he said, well, this is strange, you never heard this. So Brother Dennis and I went to see him, just so we could, we were fellow pastors, and we sat down with him, and his name was Mick Wood. This is a public thing. And when people do these things publicly, I believe that there's nothing wrong with speaking about who it is, providing it's tasteful. And he was doing really good there, but this new doctrine came up. So we went out there and asked him what he believed. And he said, well, look at this man in the parable of the kingdoms. The unprofitable servant was cast into outer darkness. So if he's a servant of the Lord, he must have been saved. So by a bad application of the parables, that's a dangerous seed plot for the cults. The Seventh-day Adventists say that the scapegoat is the devil, right? So this is taking away our sins. That's very bad. But they use this from a parable or a type or something. So always be careful in the way you interpret the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God shows you in the Word of God that this is a type, you're on solid, safe ground. Just don't put too many little bells and things on it as you go. So, so this was the problem, and he went through all these things. So the wise and foolish virgins, if they're virgins, they've got to be related to Christ. They're part of the bride of Christ, but the five were cast out. And they're wailing and gnashing of teeth just for the millennium. And he himself said he believed that he would hang over the flames of hell for up to a thousand years during the millennium, after which purgation he would then go to be with the Lord. We call it Baptist purgatory. But the whole point started off like this. He said, we must be doing something wrong. So why is that, brother? Well, look at this. Look at the state of our churches. Look at the state of our people. Okay, well, maybe we aren't doing some things right, but he had found the secret, and there it was there. Another dear brother, and I grieve over this one very much because he's a dear friend of mine, in Victoria, again, a faithful minister of the Word, and one day he started with his Greek into the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, there is no judgment seat of Christ. It's all in the past. And he said, the reason we have all this trouble is because we're strapping this works-based sanctification on people, and the rewards for good works, all these things, was twisting things around. So anyway, he came to tell me about his newfound faith. His dear family came across, and we had them in our home and stayed there. And he started talking about the Greek. And I said, look, I'm sorry. You're talking to the wrong man. I said, I did two semesters of Greek about in the early 1970s, and I said, I can't even remember the alphabet, can you? He said, yeah. I said, well, give it to me. He went, alphabet, gamma, delta, and got stuck. I thought, well, don't have to worry about his Greek. So I said, now let me have a look at brother at the lexicon that you're talking about now. Now we're on level ground. And he showed me here, well, this verb or could all be in the past tense, or it could be future, depending on the context. I said, look at the context. I said, the context is all towards the future. I said, I have no problem with the King James translator translating, we shall all appear. But that brother had to leave his church because he then found himself cutting across the clear statements of faith. He was using the Greek to his people, and he didn't know very much more than they did, and they were just blind. They can't answer from the Greek. So the poor things are starting to try and learn Greek so they can follow their pastor's line of argument, you see. It was a very sad situation. Now he's not in ministry today, as far as I know, unless he be maybe a little home meeting for his family, so I'm not sure. But these are the things that people try because, and he said the same thing, we must be doing something wrong. Look at all the splits and the problems. So we've found the answer. So number nine, of course, is very common. This is just as deadly. Some have tried to get rid of standards of separation in order to find liberty. And you find this is very sad because you might find people that really helped us on Christian standards of modesty and gender distinction, all those sort of things. Where we were just a young preacher, a wife, and in the church ministry, and they helped us. And then, you know, 10, 20 years down the road, they've thrown off all their standards and made no bones about it, because we can't put people under these sort of rules. It makes them sick, and people just can't keep it. And so just basically drink in moderation, nudity in moderation, media in moderation, just whatever you do now, because we're free in Christ. And isn't it wonderful to be free of this terrible cloud over the IBs? See? I don't know why the IBs get... There's plenty of variation in the IBs. You can go around, you can find the church of your selection. Designer church for you, just for you. We design it for you. Okay, so all these things have this in common. And this is where your little quiz, you need to write this down. It'll help you. Number three, review time three. We list nine alternatives. What all these have in common? All these alternatives are doomed to fail. They all have one thing in common. They displace the cross from its central position in the believer's life. Or dash, they leave self-life uncrucified. Okay. Now, we now come to the Bible teaching on this. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you here. How many have used the Romans Road in trying to lead a soul to Christ? Got to see your hand? Did you hear it? Okay. What do you use? Apart from the stop track, and that's good. But I mean, what if you just had your Bible, what would you use? What would you do? Would you go to John, Revelation, Isaiah? What would you do? But you're waving to me? You just speak? Okay.
Do you say that you need a person to Christ?
Yeah. What would you do?
I've never used the set method on the Romans Road.
The Romans Road has been very popularized in the past and been used of God. I've used it myself, and of course it's just a simple outline. And you'll start off with something like this. You'll take your Bible and you'll start with Romans 3, 23, all of sin, the fact of sin. And then next to, in the margin, you'll write the next reference, which might be, and you put there 6, 23. So if you know where to start on that verse with trying to get started and through leading people to Christ, you give them that, say how many have sinned. Okay, let them read it through. All right, now what does God think about sin? And then you say, where was it? So, okay, it's right there in the margin. You go to chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you can talk about God's judgment on sin. Then in that margin you put 5:8. Right, next to that verse. We're making your own little chain reference, okay? So you write it in your Bible, 5:8. Which is, God commendeth his love toward us, in that woe as soon as Christ died for us. I'm going to go all the way through to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then you put next to that 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Romans Road. We encourage people over the years to map it out in their Bible. Take a pen and just write it in, so that if someone says, how can I be saved? You know, they say, oh no, where do I go? We'll start there and God will help you. Right, I'm suggesting that you might want to do this with this. That's the Romans Road for justification. I want to give you a little map out here now. And if you could write next to your review time this on the facing page so that you can put it down. I think it's well worth thinking about. The Romans Road to sanctification. Okay, now, you've got to be a bit careful. So step one, step two, step three. No, they've all done that. These are principles, okay, that have to be enjoyed in life. So the first one in... page 11, it's just put the word on your page there, knowing. Knowing, this is number one. Tragic ignorance of these truths is a problem. Give them to your people early in their Christian life. Knowing, Romans 6, 6 and 7. Next one in summary. Then you put reckoning, R-E-C-K-O-N-I-N-G. Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves dead indeed. And then when you found that, you can do this later on in your Bible, you would write 6:13, which is yielding. Romans 6:13. And the fourth one and last one, I've used the word trusting. Now, there's faith involved in yielding, and but it's particularly focused on how this is going to happen. Trusting, Romans 8:16. The first three verses are in Romans 6. One comes to you out of Romans 8. Now, I believe this could be very useful. If you have it, you buy on the back of the Bible somewhere there. So someone comes to you. Maybe you've got your church is having meetings on revival or calling Christians to get right or go on with God. And they come forward, and instead of saying, well, is that it? So yeah, get involved. Get involved, do more, and you'll be okay. You can actually say, look, could I have 5 minutes of your time? I want to present this to you. Something that you need to know. Something that you need to reckon on. Something that you need to yield to, yield your members. And then fourthly, trusting the Holy Spirit. Trusting the Holy Spirit. And get over to your people and to your children. The Christian life is an impossible life to live. But what's impossible to God is possible. Man is possible to God, right? So you can't, but Christ can. That's the whole thing. And that brings hope as well as an answer. Okay, so commend that to you. I'd like you just to be a little bit accountable for that on the final day of judgment here on Friday morning. That little outline might appear in some form, but I don't want you to stress over it, but I just do want you to remember these things. Okay? It's important. Now let's go have a look at this in fine detail now. As we go to page 11, the first one of these is knowing. Read it with me out of the text if you would. Knowing this, now we'll make sure everyone's on the right page 11. And we're on the letter A says, knowing, I died in Christ, sin has no power over a dead man. Let's read in the text Romans 6, 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, while you're listening, you might want to just fill that little thing in. It's one of the questions on the review. Page 14, number 5, right out from memory, Romans 6, 6. And that's not hard. I'm sure you'll get that. Now, let's go through that scripture now. Let's open our Bibles so we can see clearly more the context. Romans 6, 1. We read some of it yesterday, stressing sin as a power, the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, 8, sin is dealt with not as an offence, but as an indwelling power or tendency. So Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. By baptism, you think, isn't that a strange thing that the Lord asked a new convert to be dipped in the water? Is this really an odd thing to do, the Lord asked? But when you look back on it, I mean, I remember that very happy occasion. My dad helped me in the change room at the back of the old Churches of Christ, and they weren't the anti-organ breed of Churches of Christ in America. They were soul-winning evangelistic bodies in those days, and many people were saved through that movement. It's pretty well apostatized today. But I remember as an 11-year-old boy just getting in my white, well, just getting ready to go into the baptismal pool, which is in the church. You've seen them in situ in the church there. And my dad, as he's not dumb, he's with the Lord now, but it was you wouldn't say he's a highly academic, went to year 10 and then worked manual labor on the fruit block for some years, and basically God just gave him wisdom with business after that, and he would read, but he wouldn't call him highly academic or highly theological. But he did say the right thing to me, because in those days I went forward and everybody shook my hand, assuming I was a Christian. The next Sunday you went in the tank, and the third Sunday you voted on the membership without even anybody checking you out for salvation or assurance of what you're actually doing. Thankfully, I was saved. Others have been dipped and damned. But I was saved before I went in the tank, and I remember the words of my dad as he just was so much encouraging me in the change room there that evening. He said, Ian, this is a picture of you dying, your death and burial with Christ. He said it all. He said it all. And when we look back over the years, what a precious time that is. That, and this is the real central meaning of this thing. Not only did Jesus Christ die for me, but I died in him. You see. Yeah. This is my burial. But it's my burial with him. So baptism is a burial. That's why we bury people under the water. And they rise up, and we try to make it look as much like we're laying someone in the grave and pulling them up as possible. And that's why I like to do it the way we do it. You know? And so that's a picture now that I can look back on and never forget all my life, that that's what God saw, that the old Ian Weston and the natural man Adam was placed in the grave and raised up as a new creature in Christ, and to walk in newness of life. That's my death, burial, resurrection. Now, this little diagram here comes from a book called Handbook to Happiness. It has, unfortunately, I believe, some sad press. I reread it again before I came here, and I think there's a lot of good in it. And when we say these things, we can't be accountable for movements and everything that people are in. You know what I mean? But there are certain things here that you wouldn't necessarily go and join the church, but where people have had insight and blessing of God, you might not want to go and join Muller's church. I think it was basically a brethren outfit. You might rather go down to Spurgeon's church. Yeah, it's okay. But what I'm saying is, be wise and mature when you read, and realize that you're not just going to agree with everything everybody says. Now, some things are so serious that you don't want anybody to read anything that they've written. That's fine, get rid of it. But in these cases here, I looked through all the books he recommended for, this is all new to me, like a review after many years, recommended for further reading, and I've got about 80% of them in my library. Christ's Life for Your Life, F.B. Meyer. Step, Walk, Stand, Watch Them Knee. I thought, man, I've got 80, and I love those books. So anyway, I think there's some value in this little library. Always be careful with the diagrams. How can you diagram? You know, it's only just a little window to help us understand. Okay, but here we have the idea, and I've adapted it from what he's got in more details in his book. The line coming down obliquely there from Adam, in Adam, down towards hell. That's those little train line marks at the top there. It represents each generation. Adam begot a son in his likeness, and he got a son in his likeness, and it comes down, and you are all related to Adam. Don't need to go into the creationist view on this, but. Jonathan Safari some years ago wrote an article and said that the modern geneticists have discovered that all women come from one single woman. The genetic information that they're looking at says this can only come from one single woman. And guess what they call her? Mitochondrial Eve. And they looked a bit further and they found that all the men came from one single man. They called him Y chromosome Adam. Isn't that what the Bible says? As in Adam, all die, so in Christ should all be made alive. You are all in Adam as we come into the human race. And Adam has pulled down a curse on us all. And we're thankful we're here, but he's brought down a curse on us. And like you can think about that, you might have a very wealthy heritage that people have handed on to you, and you can just blow it on the pokies and everything else, and a lifestyle, and then your four or five kids are going to go off and, I don't know, join the dog here. So you can ruin for the next generation. Well, Adam ruined it for all succeeding generations. And if God didn't do anything for us, we're all destined to hell. Now, the line that cuts across it transversely here with the cross in the middle, it says Alpha and Omega. Who's the Alpha and Omega? The Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is Christ's eternal life. He was with the Father before the world was, and for all eternity past, and will be all eternity future. And the Bible says that was that eternal life, says John. Christ was that eternal life. And he cuts across your life here in Adam there, and he takes you through what he's done. The cross, of course, is a very central thing in the mind of God again. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, says the Revelation. And the manner in which he was slain was predetermined by the Father in all eternity. And so, thank God he cut across my life. It was in a church service. For you, it could be someone that put something in your letterbox or someone you worked with, and you heard the gospel and you were taken out of Adam by faith, and when you trusted Christ your Savior, regenerate by the Holy Spirit, out of Adam, placed into Christ. Okay. Now, being placed into Christ places you into his eternal life. And this just simply says, if you look backwards, it might help you to understand that in some way we cannot explain, you were in Christ when he died. That's all. We know he took our sins. How could someone take our sins 2,000 years ago on his own body on the tree? That's a bit. I mean, you think of him doing it in the future, but he's done it in the past. So obviously he knew what you're going to sin. He knew all about you. This is God, of course. So if you can see that your sin was dealt with 2,000 years, that's not any less difficult than you dying in him 2,000 years ago. Does that make sense? So we take it by faith. This might help you just to have a little memory hook. All right, let's read page 12. As in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, so in Christ all be made alive. We're all in the first Adam when he fell into sin. As Adam's offspring, we are under the reigning power of sin. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. There's the link. There would be no funerals if Adam hadn't sinned. They would all probably look like angels here. Okay. That's if you could, if you stay away from the forbidden tree yourself. Okay. All right. So in Christ should all be made alive. Same chapter. Our Lord became the second Adam through his incarnation. That's his becoming a man. He is that eternal life which was with the Father, says 1 John 2:1-2. When we were placed into Christ at the point of our salvation, we were placed into eternal life. Being in Christ, we were in him at the cross, lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. And the most merciful thing God could do was to take our old Adamic nature and crucify it with Christ. And there's that lovely post at the back there, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's with Christ. He did it in fellowship with himself. Well, you didn't do it by yourself. You didn't do it. But the most merciful and loving thing God could do was to bind you inseparably to himself and take you down into his own death, burial, and resurrection. That's what a Christian is. Someone who's been killed and raised again. Okay? Now, it doesn't happen physically, but we're talking about it positionally, theologically, and truthfully here as how God sees it. It's how God sees it, that's how it is, isn't it? Okay. All right, and then number F, the Adamic nature cannot be reformed. We'll talk about it a bit later. And but G, being raised with Christ, we are to live by his resurrection life. We shall be saved by his life. It says in Romans 5:10, how do you get saved by Christ's life? So hang on, I thought he saved us by his death. He did that too. He saved us from the penalty of sin by his death. He saves us by the power of sin, from the power of sin by his life, his resurrection life, Romans 5:10. That's the first point that you want to give to your people when they're young in the faith. And do this. When you read Paul's letters to the various churches, there's a sort of an assumption there when you read them that you've already read the book of Romans, which is a very early book. It's a fairly early book. It's assumed apart from that, however, that he's actually taught these people that. Corinthians is a very early book. And you see the cross peeking through there, the same principle. Death worketh in us, life in you, you see. So get it to your people early so they can start to assimilate this. Don't wait 10, 20 years so they don't know this and never heard this. That's a tragedy. That's a sort of a, someone said, a decapitated gospel. All right, then the second one is reckoning. Say the verse with me, please, Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the position's already been spelled out for you. Now, what is my response? Reckoning. Now, reckoning is an accounting word. Reckoning is not fantasy. It's not a thought bubble. You're not trying to psych yourself up to form something and create something that's not actually real. Some religious thought bubble. People living in religious thought bubbles today, meditating on things. my quotes here, if I reckon that my bank account has $40,000 in it when it does not, this is fantasy. It's my situation right now. Okay? All the reckoning I can summon will not put money in my bank account. So our reckoning to be dead, buried, and risen with Christ does not make it happen. However, we can safely reckon on our co-crucifixion with Christ because it is already a reality underwritten in the Word of God. In the face, therefore, e.g., of a searing temptation, I can aggressively count on the fact that I am dead, buried, and risen again in Christ. I do not have to serve sin. The link of slave master to slave has been severed once for all. The vital connecting link with my old master, sin, has been broken forever. As I doggedly reckon on this, God begins to pour his power into my life for that situation until I gain the victory. And the Holy Spirit, of course, always honors the cross of Christ as a principle and my union in him. So next time, instead of, it's about how you approach the battle of temptation, okay? Remember willpower, how useless it is, the switch. All these different methods will not work, but you can, and it does take aggressive reckoning. So I would suggest to a young man who's just really battling, you might, I mean, if it's safe, get out and go for a walk around the block and say, Lord, I'm just absolutely dependent upon you right now to hold this aspect of my flesh life at the cross of Christ. You've got to do it, Lord, or I'm washed up. I'll dishonor you, dear Lord, and I'm trusting you and the Holy Ghost. And God, in answer to aggressive reckoning faith, will pour his Spirit into your mortal body so that it can live for God instead of dishonor God. He will do that. He will empower you. And it might be you have to live that way for 5 minutes, and another 5 minutes, and another 5 minutes, just like the alcoholic getting off the liquor, until God gives you the victory, hour by hour, day by day. And he will honor that faith in his Son, in his Son's death, burial, resurrection, and his work of taking you inseparably into his death, burial, and resurrection. So we note, this is an interesting bypass, you don't have to stew over this too much, but by what mechanism the power of indwelling sin seeks to rule my life? Romans 6:12, therefore let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, you should obey it in the lust thereof. I just found this interesting that Kenneth Woost, you say, well, what does the it reply to here? Sin or the body? When you read it, I would think, oh, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And that's the nearest antecedent to it is body. So you say, well, that, we would think of it sin. We bear not sin in our body. But it's actually it is referring to the body. For those Greek scholars, I'll read, according to Kenneth Woost, the pronoun it refers to the body, not to sin. In the Greek word sin is feminine, while the words it and body are neuter. So this has to agree. So the body and it are what's linked here. From this we can see that indwelling sin somehow stirs up the motions of our bodies. Its feelings, its whatever it's made of. And this brings us to this conclusion that the body is not sinful. And that's important. The body is not sinful, but indwelling sin stirs up the body at certain times. And from that comes all these suggestions to the will, which is your big boss, and the emotional impact on it. Yield, do this. This is the way to go. See? It could be fear of something, not just a lustful attraction. It could be a fear of something. And so it's important to see that. So that helps you to see the body is not sinful. Sin is different to the body. Right? But the Satan will, or the sin rather, use power of sin will tend to use the body with all its emotional attachments and its equivalent nervous system to, from that end of the human nature, to topple your walk with God. And to, so that's important to see that. Don't go punishing the body. And if you're fasting, that's a good thing, but don't do it to punish the body, okay? Mm. The body's not sinful. It's a very wonderful thing that God has given you. It's his temple. So, you know, forget this whipping yourself or punishing yourself, or, you know, from now on I won't have any more ice creams, and all those sort of things will not help you. What's going to happen when you get over that? We're going to go to the fridge and eat all the ice cream you can. It's going to pig out on them. You're going to have an ice cream binge, aren't you, after a month of that? That's if you're like me, you don't like ice cream. But, yeah. All right, think of the many different passions that sin seeks to excite. Passions of anger, bitterness, revenge, impulsiveness, lust, covetousness, addictions. The answer to all this is to aggressively reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we do this, the power of indwelling sin will be broken, and slowly, sometimes painfully slowly, the motions of the flesh will subdue. Indwelling sin will never be eradicated in this life. It's important to understand that. We're not teaching eradication. You'll never have an experience that will suddenly lift you out of that. You won't be on a mountaintop and see a vision. Nothing will happen, nothing will offset this but a daily application of the cross. And that's why John had to say to the people in his day, right at the end of the church, apostolic age, 1 John 3:2, when he shall appear. Sorry, no, I missed that one. It's not in there. It says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Anybody go around saying, oh, I've been sinlessly perfect now for 3 years. Could I interview your wife and family, please? Could I talk to your husband just for 3 minutes? Okay. All right, these people are very painful to live with, I'm sure. So there we go. But we'll have that thing of indwelling sin until we see the Lord. It's 1 John 3:2. When he shall appear, the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as it is. And there'll be a shout goes up then, won't it? Wonderful. Number three in your outline that you want to be able to present, not only to yourself but others who are saying, what do I do? How can I get victory? Yielding. Read it with me, Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness unto God. And Wolf's comments here, he says, stop allowing the sinful nature. It's an aorist tense thing, imperative, I understand. Yield here is an aorist imperative which commands at once for all action to be done at once. Paul says, put yourselves at once and once for all at the disposal of God, as those who are actively alive out from among the dead. So, yes, it is in a sense a consecration. It's a consecration of my members. These members which have been used in the service of sin so shamefully are now offered to God for his life to throw through me, my hands, my feet, my life, my personality, everything I have, my talents. Every part of my body, every part of my mind, everything. My members now are yielded to him in an act of consecration on the altar. You'll find consecration will come in Romans 12:1 and 2, which is consecration for service. Think about that. Which is your reasonable service. This here is an act, this is dealing with indwelling sin and how to overcome it. Now I'm yielding my body members to God, right, to deal with, so they're no longer the instruments of indwelling sin, the shameful instruments, but they have become the instruments of God's power in his hand. And the last point of the four, trusting. And you'd put next to that, I think you ought to put next to that on your little outline there in your notes you're writing, through the Spirit, because I've, the word trusting, you say, well, trusting is involved with yielding and knowing and reckoning is true. But trusting is really through the Spirit. Let's read Romans 8:13 from the notes together. Let's go. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Who's the Spirit there? The Holy Spirit, yes. The verbs here are in the present tense, implying continual action. There you are. So the yielding takes place. It's a point where I suddenly realize this, and I'm yielding myself once for all. Trusting is a daily thing. Present tense implying continual action. The believer is to continually trust the Holy Spirit to hold his flesh to the cross. The Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus Christ and him crucified. He loves to honor reckoning faith. As I continually reckon on my crucifixion in Christ, the Spirit of God will be poured into my life, releasing the power of the Lord's resurrection and shedding the love of God abroad in my heart. The Holy Spirit answers to this glorious truth. We commend the following quote from Charles Finney, in which he deplores legal sanctification. This is just sort of an aside here, a comparison, the other methods we're talking about. A bit of an abrupt review here. And extols God's method of releasing the Spirit's purifying and quickening influence into the heart by faith. A little footnote says here, a little further on, we do not endorse all of Finney's theology. However, I believe that the above quote is true to the scriptures and can stand in its own right. So here's what he said. This is for this lawyer. If you ever read any sermons, they're very logical. He's not a hysterical preacher. He'll enlist the aid of your conscience in you and the Holy Spirit. And God used him with many, many thousands to Christ. It's a shame that he went off on in later years on, well, at least declared some of his errors. But here's this statement. This man is so careful with his words. Alas, for the blindness that leads to bewilder, the soul is longing after deliverance from the power of sin. I have sometimes listened to legal teaching upon this subject until I felt as if I could scream. It is astonishing sometimes to hear Christian men object to the teaching which I have here inculcated, that it leaves us in a passive state to be saved without our own activity. What darkness is involved in this objection? The Bible teaches that by trusting in Christ, we receive an inward influence that stimulates and directs our activity, that by faith we receive his purifying influence into the very center of our being, that through and by his truth revealed to the soul, he quickens our whole inward being into an attitude of loving obedience. And this is the way, the only practicable way to overcome sin. All our battling with sin in the outward life by the force of resolution only ends in making us whited sepulchres. All our battling with desire was to no avail. For in all this, however successful the effort to suppress sin may be in the outward life or the inward desire, it only ends in delusion, for by force of resolution we cannot love. I thought that was good. Now, I'd like you just to go through this little review sheet now so we've got all that tidied up. What would be, if someone said to you, and it's going to come up in the next lesson. I think Paul in Romans 7 was going back to what he was before as a Christian. How would you answer that? Can you think of one reason there that might support the fact that Paul was saved in Romans 7:22? Yes, sir. He delighted in the law of God. Delighted in it, yes, sir. No, you can't. So just put down there, Paul delighted in the law of God after the inward man, he said.
He says in verse 1, brethren, know you not brethren.
Yes.
So he's a brother in that time.
That's right. Yeah? Good. Thank you. That's good. All right, second one. Explain why the war referred to in Romans 7:23 is a civil war. 7:23 was talking about the good that I would. Why is it civil war rather than an external war?
There's an inward fight between inward and sin in my new nature.
That's true. What in this specifically in that verse does it say? Where is it happening?
In my mind.
In my
members.
Members? It's not saying my members. And my mind. So it's all internal. It's a civil war. So don't blame the devil for what's going on in here that you're generating. Now, the devil's interested in that, and he'll try and throw some darts, and then we'll talk about that later, God willing, this week. But this is now dealing with something you are generating. Totally. Okay, so there. We listed 9 methods of dealing with indwelling sin, wrong methods, alternative methods. What do all these have in common?
Doomed to fail.
They what,
sorry? Doomed to fail.
Yes, why?
They displaced
the cross. They displaced the cross and something else I said there too.
Leave the self-life uncrucified.
Yeah, same thing. Okay, this place, the life, the cross in the life of the believer. I found this with all these, that there's a displacement of these truths. Yes.
Would you also say soul is central?
Yes, that's fine. Yeah. As long as you understand why it's civil war. It's actually the reason why there's a war is inside here. It's in my members. So it's not, don't blame the devil. Oh, number three, list nine, or we listed nine, okay, number B. Just label that. You got Adam and hell and what's underneath there? Okay. And you might want to put Galatians, just to write down Galatians 2:20 under that. Write it from memory, Romans 6:6, can you say? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. What's the word destroyed mean?
Disempowered.
Disempowered, thank you. Disempowered, made powerless, not annihilated, but counteracted. Okay. All right. I think we're through that lesson. I wonder now whether you would mind if we start now, since we've done that little bit of review time. We've got no more 10 minutes. I do need to keep moving on to the next lesson. Any questions about that? It's a very foundational lesson, this one.
Just briefly on the sin, where does sin actually dwell? Is there a difference between flesh and body, or are they one in the same?
I think I give a definition of flesh later on, which I heard, but I can't footnote or find out where I got it. A lot of things I've read over the years, and they come back, and they might not be quite exact. But flesh is human, fallen human nature under the domination of the senses. So I'm not sure that I can... The body's not evil, but the flesh life, the sin works through the body, stirs it up, and stirs up the old Adamic traits or nature. And the combination of the fallen, what seems to be a residual fallen part of us, the one that the Lord will take away, under the domination of the senses, becomes this term flesh. There's a condition. So flesh is not body per se, right? But it's very close to your life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, said Jesus. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So, I think even back in Noah's day, God looked down and saw that the whole world had become flesh. So it's the human nature under the total domination of the senses. It's, we've been born again backwards, as we mentioned the other day, where the senses and the body has too much tyranny over the soul and then the poor old spirit. I mean, it's dead with the help of Christ. But so does that answer your question?
With the flesh and the body, just trying to kind of conclude the matter of exactly where sin dwells, or if it has a specific...
Well, Paul talks about it dwelling in his members. And the members here are his body. So some ways the power of sin is resident, chapter 6. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sin is resident in mortal bodies, but Paul said, do not let it reign as king. And you'll have that to the day you die. I mean, you'll have your most beautiful moments with the Lord, or the time you've been just dependent upon God and trusting him and souls are saved. And before you can turn the lights out and turn around together, someone says, you're the greatest preacher in Sydney. Yeah. And you want to hear that, don't you? That's the old wicked flesh life, to put its hand on God's altar and what God has done. Yes,
I had a question about the yielding.
Yes.
As a once and for all thing. Would you say that that's a... Is that referring to time when someone surrenders their life to the Lord after they've been saved?
I think there's a difference between this yielding and the one in Romans 12:1-2. And what we said yesterday is that what a lot of teachers tend to do, they go from Romans 5:1, justification, they skip over the positional truth of 6:7-8, and they go right up to 12:1-2, and say, now you're saved, consecrate yourself and serve God. And then there's that all the how-to, the power package in the middle there. So it's a determination, really, I think, to let God have the members of my body as his instruments. I believe that's what it's saying. It hasn't got to service yet. Service comes up later. And the very sequence of Romans I find fascinating, accurate. The first roughly five chapters and a bit is to do with me getting me saved. Romans 6, 7, 8 is to deal with my likeness to Christ and the filling of the Spirit. In Romans 8, you have the Holy Spirit. So you've got death to self, the law is coming up right now, filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then these mysterious chapters, there's many commentators, Romans 7, 9, 10, 11, saying, oh, these Israeli chapters, you know, what do we do with those? And so it's something there that I don't know why it's there. The Reformed theologians tend to hate, literally hate, any idea of a carnal Christian when Paul says, I am carnal, and they'll give very short change to a struggling Christian in their congregation, if they're serious preachers, that is. There's no time. They'll kick them out, so they're false believers. So you've got to get your push back. Examine yourself whether you've been in the faith. Examine yourself. You get saved. If you're not saved, you'll live. If you're saved, you'll live right now. Just get back there and make your election sure, right? So they miss out Romans 6, 7, 8. And so Romans 7, they say, no, that's all in Paul's past. It kind of pushes us back then. Because they get to Romans 9, 10, 11, they say, well, Israel's finished. And, you know, it all gets very confusing. But it dawned upon me the other day that Romans 9, 10, 11, the great missionary chapters of the book of Romans, that's what it's all about. And you've got to know where Israel fits and what does the times of the Gentiles mean. And you won't understand what the times of the Gentiles is until you understand God's dealing with Israel. That we have a window of opportunity here called the church age, which the great missionary endeavors are going, and right plumb in the middle of it in chapter 10 is, how shall they hear without a preacher? And now any Christian that's just wanting to be used to the Lord must be challenged by that. I was, as a young Christian. How can they hear without a preacher? They can't be saved without knowledge of Christ. How can they hear? Lord, that's me. Am I willing? Yes, I am. The great missionary endeavor flows out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, out of a true experiential experience in your church people. Some of them are going to be called. Now, I'm sorry to use personal illustrations, but I believe we've had over the years a consistent number of men in large and small churches we've pastored that want, and women, that want to go out and at least give God an opportunity. We had something like 20 came here to Bible college. Now, I'm sorry that many of them aren't doing what they should be doing now. But they left our church with great freedom, with great joy and brightness for a future, and they came to SBBC to do this. At the same time, this is their fault too. I think when you don't have a top-up of these truths on a regular basis, you tend to revert to type. Romans 5:1, go out and win the lost. And without the how-to chapters in the middle, then they decay like anybody else. Any of us will decay if we don't keep every day trusting God to do the impossible for us. See, that's it. But having said that, I believe that the truth which we brought through has now brought a constant stream of people. It's not our doing, but I believe it's attributed to the Bible here. From a little church we have now, I don't know, it's tiny. I mean, The other Sunday night, there was hardly anybody with the family, okay? About 18 in the morning. But now you say, well, where are they? Well, okay, we've letterboxed the whole town. It's very, very slow. If we get one person saved here, we're ecstatic. We're really jumping up and down. We had two people saved recently and in church, and we're just so pleased that the Lord is still using us, you see? And God sees the little seed plot here, and so he gives us a few to plant there, and we planted in the little garden there, and they start the seedlings growing up. Then he comes back and says, oh, that's really good. I'll have that one and that one. Then I'm like, where are they going? Well, he said, SBBC. So, okay, Lord, that's fine. If that's the plan, I'll get with it. So yeah, Shani's got to go to SBC. That's what God wants. I said to him, right, I'm going to help you out, right out. If you're meant to be down there, you don't mean to be here, I'm going to help you get there. So this is the idea there. But so out of our little church here, we've got one missionary on the field. And then people say, how can you do it? Well, I don't know. Jane Falcone. She's a member of our church, and we've got Simeon now pastoring Northside Baptist Church, and we went, oh, how'd that happen? Then we have several others come to church. There's from our church, Daniel here and Charlie and Lydia, and before that Daniel Weston and his wife was here, Rebecca and Jeremy, and they want to be available to serve God. Now I can't make that happen, but I do attribute it to these truths. If people start to enjoy just a humble, quiet walk with God, and the Spirit starts to work in their lives. It goes through from Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 starts to, you start to really start to enjoy something of God's flowing of His Spirit, and then 9, 10, 11, the great missionary call. You get to 12, it's how to live with each other in the mission field. You know, different gifts and things. All the gifts in the body. And then you get a little further on the questionable things, all things, the weaker brother principle. And that's something that has to be worked out when you've been through all this. Where are our standards? What do they mean? What imports do we have to them? Sometimes I've said to people, look, this won't make you a better Christian, but would you just do this? I said it to my kids, this won't make you a better Christian, just do it. Because, you know, this is the way we've sat down for many years, we've worked out our dress code for our choir and all these sort of things, and it's not a light thing we've come, and the view of the world we live in and everything else. You know, don't wear splits in the choir. It's not going to make you more sanctified, you see what I mean? But as an outgrowth of love. We had young people that, those 20 odd that came, many of them came here, the Lord just got a hold of them, and they started to put, shall we say, standards for themselves. I never preached. And like they used to go up to the country and back as a group to one of our people's place, a little farmlet up there, and then one hot day coming back past the Murray River, they all decided they'd have a swim, so they all jumped in the river with their clothes on. Now, if we have a camp, if it was me, I'd say, okay, girls, round the bend, you can just get to it, and fellas, you can swim around here. And it saves me the distasteful job of measuring bathing suits and writing it down as a standard. Just to get away from those sort of things. That's the way I handle it at camp, that sort of thing, okay? And victory is the same. It's very good, very, very successful. But these people, out of love for one another, decided that they were only modest, and they all jumped the river with their clothes on, okay? Now, we became known over in Sydney as this weird church where everybody swims in their clothes. I didn't preach it. This was their response in love and great freedom. Now, the same couples came to me and said, Pastor, we want to get married. I said, well, God bless you, and I'll help you with the ceremony. And they said, we have decided to have our first kiss on our wedding day. I said, well, Lord bless you. Is that a rule of the church? No, it wasn't a rule of the church. I didn't practice that, I'm sorry. But we had some beautiful weddings. We need to break from my tea. Don't get me started. Go and get some coffee, wicked coffee. There should be a rule about that. Thou shalt not drink coffee. Should be a requirement for all students. Tea, yes.